The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
If you would, go ahead and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And John chapter 13 is where what we know, or what has come to be known as the Lord's Upper Room Discourse begins. And several months ago, I was here and took the time to examine the Lord's living parable of washing the disciples' feet, which is found in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. So what I'd like to do this morning is continue a study in the Upper Room Discourse through examining the rest of chapter 13. But we're going to do a little background that, you know, we know that the four Gospels all have an account of the events of the upper room, but John's record is the most complete. And what John's account reveals to us in these last few hours of Jesus' life, just before his crucifixion, are some of the most important thoughts that he wanted to leave his disciples with. And I was thinking about this and realizing that, you know, even to us, I mean, just think about it. These are thoughts from the mind of God put into a language that we can understand. And it really is overwhelming, especially, I think, as we all, you know, study his word. He has only revealed part of himself to us, hasn't he? But he has chosen to reveal that part to us that is most important for us to know. And we have that in his word. And at this particular point in his existence with men, Jesus shared of his oneness with the Father and his love for the disciples. And he shared it in an intimate way that he had really never before displayed. These words that he shares here are really, in a sense, his last words to his disciples. As we look into this, you know, there are a number of different things we can take from it. A lot of different observations could be made. But I want to draw our attention to two main themes. And the first one is the faintness of the heart of a man. We're going to see that displayed in acts of greed, pride, fear, deception. But we're also going to see the glory of God, which is manifested in Jesus Christ, and that's displayed in his love. So my hope is that after having explored these two themes, that we'll be challenged in two ways. One is to love the Lord Jesus Christ even more, and the second way is to love one another even more. So in order to accomplish this, and for the sake of context, we're going to back up a little bit and take a review of the introduction into what is this profound discourse. And as we know, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus has disputed with the Jews. The Gentiles have come to him seeking Jesus, uncertain really of what he did represent. But essentially, at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is concluding his public ministry. He has spoken to the crowds for the last time, and he's making ready to eat the Passover. He's going to eat the Passover meal with his disciples, the Passover meal that he made ready for, and it was less than 24 hours before his crucifixion. We can just read from the beginning of John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world into the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. And after that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. You know, the scriptures tell us that up to this time, our Lord's face had already been set for Jerusalem. His eyes were set on the cross. And he had literally been taken by that fact. The cross was before him, and the thought of that was pressing. And I've said before in this sense that from this passage here in Luke, it says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened till it be accomplished? And that concept of being straightened here is though he was walking through a tunnel that was growing narrower and narrower and narrower with a goal in the end. And it was pressing and pressing and pressing him all the way. Humanly speaking, that pressure was enormous. And it continued to build both from without and from within. From without, there was the pressure of the exhaustion and the fatigue of his days. He had been pressed by the crowds that sought him constantly. He had just made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders had exerted their full hatred for him. And there were also then his disciples who lacked understanding. They even quarreled among themselves as to who would be the greatest of the kingdom. And he knew that they would desert him. And from within, you know, he suffered, knowing that he was to be forsaken by God. That separation from God was imminent. In fact, it was certain that the wrath of God for sin was going to be poured out upon him, his only son. And what's amazing is that in spite of all this, he remained in complete control of his destiny. Heretofore it had been, "My hour has not yet come." But now, he had completely accepted that his hour had now come. And we see also in these first few verses of John 13 that he loved his disciples to the end, utterly and completely, which relates an intensity of the highest degree. It was to the very end of life itself, even to the point of death. And what is also so amazing is that in these circumstances, unlike the heart of man, the Lord's focus is not on himself, but on others. Even already knowing that Satan had put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him, he served Judas. You know, we often think of Judas's sinister plot to betray Jesus as his own, but it was not. It was Satan's plan. He was really behind it. And Judas tried to conceal his actions, and, you know, wasn't he a great actor? Deceiving the other disciples so well. But none of this caught Jesus by surprise. He was in full control of those events as they occurred. In other words, nothing happened by accident, did it? You know, the scripture says that the Father had given all things to his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. God the Father had given him all authority. You know, the Lord Jesus was fully conscious of his deity, which is why he was fully secure in the outcome events, of the events to happen. And it was his security in that Godhead which allowed him to maintain his royal dignity while putting himself in the servant's place. So we have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Lord and Master of the universe, stripping himself to probably nothing more than a loincloth, and then girding himself with a towel, as a servant would an apron, and he proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. And this example that he set for the disciples, and as we read, really captures the essence of his ministry, which is that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And this is the grace of God. The grace of God, as I said before, that it was extended even to Judas, the unregenerate Judas, for he washed Judas's feet. In verse 10 of chapter 13, it says that he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who would betray him. You know, we have come to understand the washing of disciples' feet not just as an act of humility, but an act of love. For it stood as an example to love as Jesus loved. He performed this humiliating task in private, in an intimate setting, alone with his disciples, to show them an even deeper meaning of love. And this living parable of love then serves as an object lesson for us also. So Jesus is not teaching foot washing as an ordinance, as I said the last time I touched on this. He said, "Do as I have done, not what I have done." In other words, as Christ put himself in a servant's place and ministered to those he served, so should we. And then in verses 18 and 19, if we look further down, the Lord speaks again of his betrayer, and he says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And by the way, in your Bibles, the word he has been added here, but the expression really is that you may believe that I am. We hear the omniscient Christ, of course, is referring to Judas, who would fulfill the prophecy, which is found in Psalm 41:9, where it reads, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I have trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The Lord, as it said, revealed these things to his disciples so that when the events came to pass, they would know that he was the one of whom the scripture spoke. Which is a great truth that applies today. Prophecy fulfilled is one of the greatest proofs of inspiration of the scriptures that we have and gives us cause to believe it. And this is why we can believe that Jesus is the great I am, the self-existent one, the same name of the God of the Old Testament. Before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am the self-existent one. And this brings us now to the main text for today, which is John 13, verses 20 through 38. It seems like a lot of verses, but we're going to cover them fairly quickly. So I'd like to begin reading in John chapter 13, verses 20, and read through verse 30. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. In verse 21, what we see here is that Jesus was very deeply troubled. You know, in verse 20, he had just encouraged his disciples that wherever they are sent, whoever receives them also receives the Lord Jesus Christ. And whoever receives Christ also receives God the Father and will have fellowship with him. So in a sense, what he had done was given them a preview of the Great Commission. The significance that Christ placed on these relationships between the disciples, himself, and the Father was very important. It was necessary for the disciples to know that God had a purpose for them and his plans for the future. And it was particularly important for them to know these things in view of what was troubling him, that one of the disciples would betray him. I think that this scene is a very good example of our Lord as the God-man. In terms of his deity, as I've said, he was completely secure in the outcome of events. But in his humanity, he responded to circumstances with those normal ranges of human emotions. He was deeply hurt that Judas was going to betray him. And that agitation that accompanied that made him troubled in his spirit. Hebrews 12:3 says that he endured such hostility from sinners. And in this instance, the hostility was from one who had made him his intimate friend for nearly 3 years. "Yea, mine own friend," the scripture said. has lifted his heel against me. You know, haven't we all felt the hurt of betrayal? It's probably happened to all of us in some degree or another, in some form or another, so we know the feelings that can be stirred up. And isn't it that much harder, that much more difficult to accept when it's someone close to you? But how about the flip side of that? Haven't we all been guilty of it ourselves? Just think of this picture and imagine the feelings that we have caused others to have. Well, up to this point, the disciples have not understood the Lord, even though his declarations of a betrayer have been somewhat veiled. He has acknowledged that there is a betrayer in their midst. So now he has to make a very direct and what was very likely a very difficult thing to say, that one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me, he said. You know, he didn't identify Judas at first, did he? Perhaps it was to let Judas know indirectly that he was aware of his intentions. He had already appealed to Judas in one sense by washing his feet. How could Judas not have been thinking about those things? And by stating it here as he did, he was giving Judas the opportunity to either repent or to go ahead with his plan. Verse 22 says that the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Judas had been able to pull this off and deceive his fellow disciples. Matthew records that they all inquired of the Lord, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I, Lord?" Even Judas inquired of the Lord, "Master," he called him, "Master, is it I?" Luke records that the disciples began inquiring among themselves. Can you just picture that? Who is it? Who is it? Is it you? Do you know who it is? Who could it be? And then, with apparently very little consideration to the enormity of what Jesus had just said, they began deciding and quarreling among themselves who would be greatest. Can we be like that too? Can we just miss those things and just move on to something else? It's just so easy to do, isn't it? Well, there was one who would find out, and nevertheless, it was Peter, who I see as a natural-born leader, and I know that many commentaries always have something negative to say about Peter, and that bothers me. You've probably heard that, you know, he has foot and mouth disease. He opens mouth and inserts foot, but, you know, Peter was a natural-born leader, wasn't he? He was called for a reason and for a purpose, and we know that he was a leader because, in this case, he delegated, didn't he? He motioned to someone sitting near Jesus. And that someone was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He motioned to ask of whom was he speaking. "It is he to whom I shall give a sop," the Lord answered. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas. And Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." And verse 30 says, we drop down there, that having received the sop, he went out immediately, and it was night. So let's just take a moment here to contrast John and Judas. Each apparently had been given places of honor, places of distinction at this Passover meal. And you can read about this yourself, but apparently they sat at a table where they reclined. And based on how it's described in the Gospels, John probably sat to the right of Jesus and Judas to his left. Both had places of honor. which makes us think and wonder, perhaps the Lord was still trying to appeal to Judas. Let's first consider John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, John was loved by Jesus because he loved Jesus. He was among the first to follow him, and he had become a part of the Lord's inner circle, comprised of Peter, John, and John's brother James. You know, he wasn't without fault. We know that. In fact, Jesus, I think, had even poked fun at John and his brother James and even their mother when he called them sons of thunder. That was at the time, you know, when they wanted to call down lightning to destroy the city where they had been rejected. And also about the same time that their mother had gone to Jesus and said, "Can you make them sit at the right and sit at the left?" They were sons of thunder. But he had obviously grasped and held close the Lord Jesus. He had grasped and held close his teachings, his ministry, and everything that he stood for. He had taken to heart those deep and meaningful truths that Jesus imparted, and he sought to live them out in his own life. He was fully devoted to Christ in spite of some of the hardships that he endured as a follower of Christ. And from what we can tell, he was probably a very young man, no more than 22 or 23 years old. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 12, it says that blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This could be said of John. John was the only disciple who was at the cross. Jesus said to his mother, "Behold thy son." He gave the responsibility for caring for his mother to John, didn't he? We know what Jesus thought of John. Judas, on the other hand, grasped and held on to what he thought the Lord Jesus should have stood for. And once it became apparent to Jesus or to Judas that Jesus of Nazareth was not going to establish a new regime and that he would not have a position of importance in that new regime, he turned against him. And his character had already been revealed in the scriptures. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse 5, when Mary had proceeded to anoint the Lord's body with an expensive oil in preparation for his burial, it says, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Well, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And Judas was rebuked by the Lord for his attitude. And the Gospel of Matthew reveals that immediately after the rebuke of Jesus, Judas went into the chief priest offering to deliver Jesus. Yes, Judas would come under Satan's control, but he was a willing agent, wasn't he? And he was able to hide these things from the other disciples. They had no idea of his deception. In that same vein, back in James chapter 1, right after the passage I just read before, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." This is what could be said of Judas. He committed suicide. No indication that he ever repented of his sin. Let's look back to our text, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So Judas had gone out, and it was night. Into the night. You know, an imagery suggesting both the darkness of Judas's heart, but also the darkness of his deed. And while that was taking place, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus was able to speak even more openly and more intimately with the disciples, with Judas now gone. And he begins by marking that moment in time that God the Father had prepared for him. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Judas' departure was that signal that his glorification was at hand. You know, his death at the cross would be the fulfillment of scriptures, and in that sacrificial death, he would be glorified. Moreover, God shall also be glorified, and God will be glorified by the Son, and the Son will be glorified by the Father. In John chapter 17, if you want to turn there, just a couple chapters away, in verses 1 through 5, the Lord Jesus says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, and I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In verse 32, it says that God will glorify the Son straightway or immediately, and that speaks of his resurrection from the grave. So what we have here is the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, by which you are saved if you believe. If you are here today and you are in doubt of your future beyond your physical death, you can be sure this minute that the only way to have eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, whom he has sent. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. And then, if you believe, he will speak to you as he did to the disciples, as he would speak to us here in verse 33, where he says to his disciples with the endearment, little children, the first time this expression is used by our Lord here, little children, it signifies that perfect tenderness of a concerned family head for what lies ahead. What lies ahead? He says to them, I am to be with you for only a little while longer, and where I am going, you cannot come. Just as I have said to the Jews. And when I'm gone, though, I give you a new commandment to live by, love one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. You know, the disciples have still not understood the full impact of what the Lord was trying to tell them about his death, as evidenced by what Peter says in the next few verses, which we'll get to. But he's explaining to them that he's not going to be with them much longer. And where he's going, they cannot come. Yes, he had said the same thing to the Jews, but we can be assured from the scriptures that the meaning for the Jews was different than the meaning for his disciples and for us. For the Jews, they could not go where he was because they did not believe Yes, they will see him, and when they see him, it will be in his return in glory, and then they will look on him whom they have pierced. But for the believer, we can look ahead, John 14, verses 2 and 3, where he says, and this is fact, I think, is one of the most comforting promises in all of Scripture, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, this is eternal security, isn't it? We will be with him. He promised it. And when we see him again, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But our hour has not yet come. And what is expected of us until then is to live by a new command. Live by a new command, which says, love one another as I have loved you, for by this shall all men know you are my disciples. Little children, he said, little children, love one another as I have loved you. D.A. Carson writes this of the new command. It is simple enough for a toddler to memorize, yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they put it into practice. Isn't that the truth? Well, let me tell you that I, for one, stand here convicted by that thought, for I have not loved as I ought. But I'm thankful for those of you who are obedient to that Lord's command and are able to love me and to love others just as the Lord has commanded, in spite of ourselves, in spite of all our shortcomings, in spite of all our unworthiness. You know, this love that Christ spoke of is a spiritual love that is selfless. It's benevolent. It's charitable. It's a love that is commitment and devotion unconditionally, not expecting anything in return. And this command to love was not new. You know, Christ had earlier acknowledged to the Pharisees and the lawyers that the law was fulfilled in love for the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But under that old covenant, the love for others was contingent on what? It was a contingent on love for yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. But under this new command, the love as I have loved you part was new. That was the new mark. That's the new standard of love, to love as Christ loved. And how had Christ loved the disciples? Well, how has he loved us? Well, it was that he lived out his love by taking on the form of a servant, and he demonstrated it to his disciples by washing the disciples' feet, for example. He had just shown them. He gave up his glory. He took on human flesh. He dwelt among sinful men to serve them. And Philippians chapter 2 says it best, doesn't it? He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Romans 5:8 says it this way, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, as believers, we know these things to be true, don't we? We know them to be true. But isn't it ironic that the more we understand the depth of Christ's love for us, the more we become aware of the standard of love that he set? And then the more we become aware of that standard he has set, the more we realize our failures in measuring up to that standard. But that is our sanctification, isn't it? But what we need to understand is that we cannot love from our own flesh. We must depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. And that's coming in John chapter 14, isn't it? But we are not without the Holy Spirit because Jesus did leave the Comforter. And by this shall all men know that we are his disciples. Think of it this way. How can we be of value to the Lord as his ambassadors, as his witnesses of truth, if we have not love for one another? And Paul raised this more fully for us, didn't he? In that great love chapter read this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The greatest of these is love. Let's look at verses 36 through 38 in closing. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Now, is there any reader here who cannot pity Peter and his bravado, knowing of the tears he later wept at his denial? Peter was part of the Lord's inner circle too, but he had not yet comprehended that sacrificial death that the Lord preached of. He claimed to be willing to follow the Lord anywhere, even to give his life for the Lord. But Jesus knew better, didn't he? Rather than rebuke Peter for his prideful zeal, he revealed Peter's true heart to himself in a way that no one else could, because he saw into the future and he knew what Peter would do. These aren't the Lord's words, but they're my words. But I think it was the Lord was saying, Peter, I love you, and I know you love me. But I know you better than you know yourself. And how am I going to tell you that? I'm going to tell you that in this way. You will deny me. You will deny me. You will deny me. Thrice. It came to pass, didn't it? But you know, Peter recovered from this. And he was a mighty man of God, and the Lord used him greatly in establishing the church. And the picture that we have of his repentance and his restoration to the Lord is an encouragement to us all. For who of us has not forsaken the Lord? But aren't we grateful that we have a God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, this brings our chapter to a close. We've touched on some themes regarding the faintness of the heart of man, displayed in acts of greed, pride, fear, deception. And we've also touched on the theme of the glory of God, which is manifested in the love of Jesus Christ. And I hope that we have all been challenged today to love the Lord Jesus Christ even more and to also love one another.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.